All right, are you ready to dig into Luke? This is a busy time of year, is this not? From the end of November to the end of December, there's so many things on our plates, and there's just season to prepare for this and prepare for that. So how many of you went out of town for Thanksgiving? A lot of you. So you had to get ready to go on your trip. How many of you had people in for Thanksgiving? Yeah, there's several of you guys who had people into lots of preparation around that, making meals, side dishes, and all getting ready for the feast. And as soon as all the preparation for Thanksgiving has come and gone, bam, you're hit with Black Friday right in the face. It's like, time to get ready for Christmas right now. I saw a funny meme yesterday. Black Friday, because only in America do people trample on each other for sales just one day after being thankful for what they already have. Yeah, it's like, that's about right, isn't it? What a great country we live in. Well, but it is true. Like, as soon as Thanksgiving's over, it's ready. It's time to go, right, for Christmas. And there's lights to be hung, and there's fruitcake to be made. No, don't make the fruitcake. There's trees to be set up. There's cards to be sent out, and the whole bit. There's presents to buy. But in all this preparation for Christmas, we can easily miss out on the most important kind of preparation, Advent preparation, what we've been talking about. And for this reason, John the Baptist has always been the central figure of Advent, declaring that he is coming. He is coming. And hopefully we hear that again and again. The message of Advent is prepare the way. Prepare the way of the Lord. Well, last week, Eric got us going. In these 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to be looking at the life of John the Baptist each one of these weeks because, again, he proclaims this message loud and clear. Eric taught us from Luke chapter 1 about the prophecy leading forward to John the Baptist's birth, and then he finally comes at the end of the chapter. And in the last verses of chapter 1, we saw Zechariah. You remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed through years and years of infertility for a child. It didn't come. It didn't come. And then finally, they get the announcement, your baby, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a boy. And he's going to play a special role in the coming of the Messiah. And so at the very end of chapter 1, we see this old man holding his impossible little child, John. And he says these words. He says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins, and to guide our feet into the path of peace, in the path of shalom. So this Sunday, we're going to pick up the story of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, which hopefully you've got open in your laps. When we get reading, John is now grown. He's a grown man and is indeed sounding every bit the part of a prophet, as he looks the part of a prophet. And he thunders this message about being prepared for the day of the Lord. And as we unpack this today, I'm hoping that we connect the dots between this preparedness that he's calling, exhorting us to, and what it means to walk in the path of peace. So with that, if you would stand to honor the reading of God's word, I'm going to read Luke 1. Verses 1 to 18. This is God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat and keep those Bibles open. Well, if you read any four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, all four of them recognize this John, the baptizer, to be the fulfillment of that voice crying out in the wilderness that the prophet Isaiah had spoken of 700 or so years before that time. That voice that said, "Prepare the way of the Lord," and this vision of road building, level the mountains, fill in the valleys, make the rough places plain, the crooked places straight. And I was thinking about how we take good roads for granted in our time, do we not? We probably even get upset if there are potholes in our streets that aren't filled in a timely manner, at least I do. But in ancient times, there were relatively few well-kept highways, especially highways good enough to suffice for a king and his entire entourage coming through. And so, what was a king who was going on a journey or an expedition to do? Well, the standard practice was to send out in front of him a forerunner, a herald that he's coming, so that the way could be prepared for him to come, whether that was through a forest or across a river or whatnot, that the way needed to be prepared for that king to come. Now, the more I thought about this, I thought, we don't have to think back thousands of years to get this. Just think 150 to 200 years ago, what it would have been like to get from Santa Barbara to Buellton. Right now, just easy. Hop on the freeway, head north on 101, up the road, and we're going to be there in, 45 minutes, something like that? In 1850, how long do you think it would have taken to get to Buellton? Probably like 8 hours. Can you imagine that? There was a man, you've probably been on this road many times, but this is what it looks like. If you have to get there, you remember driving through this little place? Where is that? Gaviota Pass, exactly right. And now, as you drive this way, it's a scenic view, but historically, it's been a force to be reckoned with. 1861, a man named William Brewer came through conducting a geological survey of California. And he wrote this. He said, "This sandstone ridge is a continuous one and has but one break, the Gaviota Pass, for 100 miles or more. At the Gaviota, a fissure divides the ridge but a few feet wide at the narrowest part and several hundred feet high on either side. A horrible trail ran through this formerly, but now the road is good." And this is what he was talking about. The good road looked like this. And you can see just this little tiny path here that's running through. If you come through this, you can still see that big rock overhanging on the next to the freeway. But not too long after Brewer did his surveying work in the 1860s, more and more traffic was starting to come, so they built up the road a little bit more, and pretty soon it looked like this. And that was, again, mid-60s. It was a steel and wood bridge to get through. By the 1930s, the highway took even greater form, and it looked like this. They built a concrete bridge through there. And it wasn't until 1953 that the work was completed that you recognize now, where they bore the tunnel through the mountain on the other side. So this is roughly exactly where the, is either roughly or exactly, right? Where the southbound freeway is. But in any case, that's where we've been. Now, my point in telling you all this, why am I telling you a history of the Gaviota Pass, is that building a highway can be a huge undertaking. Commentator Philip Ryken put it like this: the prophet Isaiah envisioned a massive public works project in which whole mountains would be leveled and valleys would be raised up. There would be a super highway through the wasteland. Why? Because the King of Kings is coming. Now, Isaiah's point in painting this picture was to emphasize, again, God is coming. And if he is coming, well, then we ought to be prepared for his coming. Remember when you were a kid and playing tag with people, or hide and seek, rather? If you are the person who's it, you count to a certain number, and when you're done, you say what? Ready or not, here I come. And this is Isaiah's way of saying, ready or not, he is coming, but be prepared. Be prepared for the coming of God. Well, John comes, and he fulfills this prophecy of Isaiah by preparing the way and saying, this is what it means to be ready. In today's teaching, as we look at Luke 3, I want to just emphasize three words in this passage today that I think are going to highlight for us that helped prepare his listeners for what it meant to prepare for the coming of Christ, and that we need to understand too if we are to live prepared for his second coming. The first word in our passage that I want to highlight is this, is repentance. Now, look how John fulfills this message in his preaching. Verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, this is the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the baptisms that John was performing were signs that people acknowledged their need for forgiveness. And what was happening in their heart was a repentant attitude. And so he's saying, "If be prepared for the Lord, be repentant. And as a sign of that, I'm going to dunk you in water." Now, for the Jews at that time, that baptism was something that was reserved for proselytes from the nations who wanted to become Jews. And all of a sudden, John's speaking to the Jews themselves, saying, no, you too have a need to be made right with God. Each of us is going to stand before this holy God. And so he's calling them to a continual repentance. Now, repentance is a common theme in the Old Testament, especially among the prophets. Last summer, you'll remember that we worked our way through the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets at the end of our Old Testament. And if you read through those prophets with us, you'll remember again and again, those prophets called out to us, repent, right? Repent. Well, even before that time, there was a huge emphasis on repentance in the scriptures. What is repentance? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Noia refers to our minds, and meta means beyond, or something of a change. So repentance is a change of mind, not just an intellectual change, but the kind of change you make, say, if you're a kid who decides, this summer I'm going to go off the high dive for the first time. Do you remember that when you did a kid? And you maybe climbed up those steps and you got to the top and it looks, instead of like 10 feet, it looks like 100 feet, right? And one of the little kid might change his mind, change her mind when she gets to the top. Well, what happens? At that point, it's not just an intellectual change of mind. They turn around and they walk back down the ladder, right? They've changed their minds. They've changed their habit, their practice. So repentance is more than just saying you're sorry or even feeling sorry. It's not just regret. It is an acknowledgement that we're wrong. But to stick with the roadway metaphor, repentance is not, well, you know when you accidentally cut someone off sometimes on the road and you give them a wave like, sorry, my bad? Not repentance. Repentance is to make a U-turn in your car. It's to turn the whole vehicle around. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, we find these words in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. See, he was dedicating this temple to God's worship. And he said these words. He said, if they sin, if your people sin against you, I think I have this up here too. They sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they're carried away captive to a land near or far. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we've sinned and we've acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray toward their land, so see this picture of people physically turning and praying towards Jerusalem, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So this is a picture of repentance, of turning. This physical turning towards Jerusalem in prayer, again, was symbolic of a life that is turned back toward the Lord, a recognition of our sin and need for forgiveness to be made right in our relationship with him. So John, when he calls out, repent, prepare the way of the Lord, he's urging the people, in light of the coming of the king, to turn away from their sinful ways and to turn back and face God, their maker, their redeemer. Now, why is this repentance important? Well, that brings us to our second word, which is wrath. When John sees the people who are coming for baptism but are not serious about repentance, he dials up his prophetic fervor a couple notches. Look in verse 7. He says, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized him, you brood of vipers. This is not seeker-sensitive type of language, is it? Who warned you to flee from the coming, from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, he warns them that none of us can claim any inherent rights before God, that we all stand before God in need of grace. That's what repentance recognizes. But John warns the people with two horrible images of God's wrath. The first is in verse 9. Look at it. He says, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's an image of God's wrath. Second image, verse 17. He says of this one who is to come, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is a picture of a wheat farmer who would harvest the wheat, and the wheat kernels are surrounded by what's called chaff that would cling tightly to them. So when wheat is picked, it would be piled up, and either a stone would be crushed against it, something to weight it down, crack it, and loosen up that chaff from the seed. And then the winnower would come through with his winnowing fork or winnowing shovel and throw it in the air, and the wind would catch that light chaff and blow it to the side, and the seeds would drop down, and they were much heavier. Then he could gather what was good and store it in his barn, and the chaff in this picture, John says, will be burned with unquenchable fire. That's a picture of God's wrath. Now, I know that most of us in this room, myself included, is somewhat uncomfortable with these images. Some of you may be visiting today and you thought, man, it's Christmas season. I'm going to go hear about hope and joy and peace. And now you've heard about repentance and wrath. Welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church, right? I mean, this is not the kind of things that we send out on our Christmas cards. Generally, you see, you know, smiling families with peace, Merry Christmas, the Wilbanks. You rarely see one that says wrath, repentance, Merry Christmas. Just doesn't happen that way. But why talk about wrath during Advent? It's crucial that we do. Advent reminds us of the judgment of God. Now, the problem is, when we start equating the wrath of God with the wrath of evil people, I know there are some in this room who have experienced the wrath of a an out-of-control parent or a partner. And that wrath has led them to verbally, emotionally, or physically abuse you. And the thought of God's wrath being connected to that kind of vision is just abominable. And that's fair. For some of us, we have a hard time separating the idea of God's wrath from the image of people who hurl vitriolic and hateful epithets at others. And these things rightly make us cringe. But listen, I want to be clear. God's wrath is not like that. What is it? John Stott puts it like this. The wrath of God, then, is almost totally different from human anger. It does not mean that God loses his temper, flies into a rage, or is ever malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. The alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in the moral conflict. And God is not neutral. On the contrary, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it. It's his just judgment upon it. And that's why it's so important at this time during Advent that we think about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, because we live in a world that is not right, as Benji was telling the children. And furthermore, no one wants to believe in a God who is indifferent or ununderstanding about the evils we see in the world and that we see and experience. Who wants to believe in a God who is indifferent to rape or child abuse or fraud or trafficking or torture or school shootings or corruption of power or cancer or whatever it is that's giving you angst this season? Does not your very heart revolt at the thought that evil will go unchecked, that things will continue as they always have been and always will be? No, our hearts yearn for justice, for evil to be punished, for rightness to be restored, for shalom. And this is why God's wrath is important, because it's a manifestation of his goodness. Every Advent, we remember this, that God is not ambivalent about evil and corruption. He does not turn his back in apathy. Rather, the reason he came in the person of Christ in the first place 2,000 years ago, because he's a God of wrath, and he was unwilling to see these things continue. He is coming again to judge the world and to make things right. He's coming again because he's a God of wrath. Now, again, I know this is a little difficult for some of our minds to get around, because we think, I'm not going to win people to Christ by talking about the wrath of God. But stay with me here a minute. John's hearers, they hear him warning them about the wrath of God, and that warning seems to have its desired effect. Notice the response of the people in verse 10. The crowds come to him, and they say, "What then shall we do?" And then likewise, the tax collectors say the same thing. What should we do? How do we respond? And the soldiers too. And what does John say? John gives them some examples. Again, he gives them examples of what real repentance looks like. He tells them, turn your backs on greed, on violence, on discontent, and live lives that are marked by things like integrity and generosity and goodwill. You see, John was trying to get them to understand that repentance is not just a once in a moment event. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. And so he's proclaiming, in light of the fact that God is coming, we need to constantly be turned to this God, to have our lives set right with him. And that brings us to the third word that I want to talk about, and that is this: expectation. Look at verse 15. He says, as the people were in expectation, they were all questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah. I mean, here comes this fiery guy. He's dressed in camel hair. He eats weird things like honey and locusts. And he's proclaiming this loud message of repentance and wrath of God. And they think, man, this might be the guy to bring the wrath of God. And John says, no, He will have none of that. He corrects their expectations by pointing them to the one who is to come. And there's three things in particular that he tells them about the one to come. The first is this. Look at it in verse 16. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. Now, there's two ways to understand mightier than I. You might say mightier, he's just a little bit mightier. He is stronger, maybe not much. But then there's a whole nother way of thinking, one that's mightier than I, like, you know, put any one of us in a room with these, you know, macho bodybuilder guys and they'll tie us in pretzels, right? There's like a whole different category. John is talking about that second category. When I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about my son Josh, who plays for the San Marcos High School boys basketball. What sport is that? He plays basketball team. And I love to watch him play. They're good. If you think about it, San Marcos has about 2,000 kids in the school. And so the varsity team's probably the best 12 to 15 basketball players out of all those kids. They've got some skills. But last week, those boys went down to play a private high school in Orange County called Mater Dei. Anybody heard of Mater Dei? Now, Mater Dei has won 11 state titles. And as they came out onto the floor, the tallest guy on our team was 6'5", and the shortest guy on their team was 6'5". Their starting lineup went 6'5", 6'5", 6'8", 6'9", 6'10", and Josh said they could all shoot. And they were skilled. I mean, four of them are already committed to D1 programs. One of them will probably be in the NBA in 2 years. He's one of the top five players in the country. Here's how it goes when our boys play Mater Dei. He said, we were with them for that first minute of the game. It was 3-2. 3-2. And then they went on a 26-0 run. He said it was just, they didn't even hit net, or hit the rim. It was just net, net, net. Every, just boom, boom, boom. 29-2. 51-9. By the end of the game, they lost by 60 points. Now, why am I telling you this? Not to make fun of our boys. No, not by any means. I asked him, how did you play? Did you play bad? He said, no, we actually played about as good as we can. They were just in a whole different league, a whole different category. That's what John is getting at when he says, one is coming who is mightier than I. Not just a little bit mighty. He is on a whole different level. This one to come is the one who has all power in his hands. Not only that, but John says, he is worthier than I. Now, John was a great man. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist later on in Luke's gospel, he says, among those born of women, none is greater than John. He was a good guy. But John says of the one to come, I am not worthy even to stoop down and untie his sandals. Now, why do you say that? Well, in that day, you may know that a rabbi would gather around him some disciples, some students, and those students didn't pay him. Rather, they just did everything for him, right? He didn't have to lift a finger. But there was one thing that was beneath the level of their dignity to do, and that was, you're not going to untie their shoes for them. That's so menial. That's like a slave's work. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Now, this is mind-boggling when you start thinking about what Jesus did for his disciples, the one who is worthier, who got down on his hands and knees and untied our sandals, washed our feet. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. This is the worthier one. So great is he. Lastly, John says, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with Holy Spirit. What John was saying is, my baptism is merely the sign. His baptism is the substance. John could only put people in the water. Jesus could put the Holy Spirit in the people. John could only challenge people. Jesus is able to change people from the inside out. And for these reasons, John consistently pointed to Jesus. That was the whole role, the whole purpose of his ministry was to point to Jesus and say, he must increase, I must decrease. So you see, he knew that God had appointed the one coming after him to do great things. But here's the thing with this word expectation. Even John's expectation couldn't have beheld what was in store for this mightier one, this worthier one. You see, John didn't live long enough to see what this mighty one endured. He couldn't actually have conceived of the humiliation this worthy one was going to submit himself to. And he certainly didn't expect that God's Messiah would himself bear the judgment of God's wrath in his own body. See, it was not simply the Roman machine that cut down Jesus or the Jewish plan. The testament of the Holy Scriptures is that it was actually the axe of God's judgment that was poised at our roots that was swung and fell Jesus. That the wrath of God that was threatened to that John threatened was coming was actually what burned up Christ on the cross, though he had no sin of his own. See, here's the thing. Don't ever think that God loves you because Christ died for you. No, Christ came to die for you because God loves the objects of his wrath enough to propitiate his own anger. God so loved the objects of his wrath that he spent the wrath on himself at the cross. The outpouring of God's wrath was the greatest act of love this world has ever seen. And it's on the basis of that act of Christ at the cross that he offers to you and to me peace, shalom, a setting of right of our relationship with him. Now, when we understand this news, it completely changes everything. It's a game changer. It changes how we think about being prepared for the coming of the Lord. And this brings us back to repentance. You see, in a religious mindset, repentance can take on the sense of, how do I appease this God that's angry towards me? But when we understand the cross, we realize that God's anger has been spent on Christ. And so we can turn to God again and again. Going back to this picture of building a road, a life that is ready for the king to come. I showed you those pictures of the Gaviota Pass. Let me show you just a couple more pictures here. This is a picture of, see if you can, you know where that's a picture of? Yeah, I heard somebody say it. This is San Marcos Pass way back in the day. This is going up what's called an area of slippery rock, which is one of the first stagecoach ranges over the mountains. Here's another picture. Whoops, there, going up these hills. And this picture I particularly like. Whoops, I can get it on there. There we are. So you can kind of see through this area where the mountain, to use Isaiah's language, has been made low. It's been, a way was made through the mountain for the stagecoach to come. But if you were to go to the same place today, you would see, as I showed you accidentally already, this tree has grown up in the middle. Because remember, repentance is not just a one and done activity. It's a way of life. It needs to come back. We need to come back to repentance again and again. If we're not careful, a little acorn of sin can begin to grow and eventually block the way of communion with God. There are mountains of pride in our life that still need to be brought down, valleys of self-pity that need to be filled in, rough places of lust that need to be straightened out, and landslides of greed and covetousness that will need to be cleared. But when we truly understand the gospel of God's grace in Jesus, we will be emboldened to live lives of repentance. We won't be fearful anymore. In fact, we'll be thankful that God wants to help us in this process. He wants to do the work of leveling in our lives that prepares for his way. I love how Tim Keller puts it. It is a great article I'd commend to you. Short article. It'll take you about 10 minutes to read, called All of Life is Repentance. But he says in that article this. He says, in the gospel, the knowledge of our acceptance in Christ makes it easier to admit that we are flawed, because we know we won't be cast off if we confess the true depths of our sinfulness. Our hope is in Christ's righteousness, not our own. So it's not as traumatic to admit our weaknesses or lapses. And this creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. The more aware we are of God's grace and our acceptance in Christ, the more able we are to drop our denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions of our sin. The more we see our own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing the grace of God appears to us. And that is why we need Advent, to remind us that the King is coming. And when we do that in light of the cross, we don't have to put up any roadblocks anymore. We welcome the King with open arms and say, Lord, would you help me be prepared for you? In the first service, there was during the share time, there was a man over here who we were sharing, what does it mean to wait and hope? And he said, I think of the words of Rodney King, why can't we all just get along? And, you know, I think a lot of us would say, yeah, wouldn't that be great? But the message of Advent is we will never just all be able to get along without submitting ourselves to this God who submitted his life on our behalf. You see, John pointed to the one who blazed the pathway of peace, and it goes through Jesus. There's no other way. And so each week we come to this table, which is a preparation table, and we remember that with these bread and wine, that it took the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, to make that way of peace. And this way is not a cul-de-sac. It's a road. And as we come to Christ in repentance, he starts to conform our lives to his life so that we start living in that shalom and we become signposts to the reign of God in the world that is coming. And let me ask you again, Christ is coming a second time, right? Is John the Baptist coming a second time? Who are the proclaimers of Christ's second coming? We are the heralds of Christ coming again. And one of the ways we proclaim it, certainly not the only way, is we come and we take these elements and we acknowledge, I need Christ. We humble ourselves so that Christ can do his work in our lives. So I invite you again, come to this table. We're going to confess, repent at this table. There's no true eating at this table without repentance. So confess your sins and then come gratefully knowing that God has made a way. It's called a highway of peace through his shed blood on the cross. Amen.